tonight. If you look up the word panoply, you'll find that it refers to the suit that a warrior would use in ancient times in order to protect himself when he went into battle. And so that is, in fact, what we're talking about. We're going to look at that suit of armor, as it's sometimes called, in its specifics. But I want to begin, if you will, with a look at the text that is at the basis of this study. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord, writes Paul, and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, what he addresses there is the fact, the existence of certain entities, spiritual entities. These are angelic in nature. They are behind the scenes, or sometimes we would say demonic would be the more appropriate term. And so he talks about rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, and that we are urged to fight the battle against those forces. Now, as you might imagine, those are invisible forces, aren't they? We don't see them. And it's hard to fight an invisible enemy. We don't know what it means to really fight an invisible enemy of that kind, in the sense that we don't take up arms and fight against such an enemy in the normal fashion. So what does the author go on to do? He goes on to tell us what we'll need in order to fight such a conflict. In verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Notice he calls the day of conflict, the day of battle, he calls it an evil day. Those who have fought in physical conflicts will always tell you how unpleasant it is. Many of them have what they call PTSD. That is a post-traumatic syndrome that one has. Remembering the events of battle and how terrible it was. The terror that everyone experiences at the time. Perhaps when bullets are whizzing around your head. That sort of thing. PTSD, we call it. Because we understand that battle is an evil day. It's never a pleasant thing. But he goes on, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now he speaks of the flaming darts of the evil one. This was something that in ancient times was a quite common practice, which is basically to shoot arrows that had some kind of pitch on them that had been set ablaze. And these flaming arrows would be shot at the enemy. And as a usual thing, the shield, if the person was aware, the shield would be placed up. And the dart would stop, or the shield would stop the dart, that is the arrow that was shot at the person who was holding the shield. And so that's what he has in mind there. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now our author begins with what he believes will be necessary for us to be able to fight in this conflict. And the first thing that he enumerates is the need for strength. Now you'll notice that the author identifies in verse 12 the enemy. It's the devil. We're fighting the devil and we're fighting these evil forces that we just talked about. And the result of that is that when you steel yourself for conflict, there are a couple of things that you know. First of all, you know that you cannot be a weakling. This is a time for strength. It's not a time to be weak. If you are weak, you will lose in the battle. You cannot depend, however, upon your own strength because you're not strong enough in order to function in such a battle. He says, notice, be strong in the Lord. The whole idea there is that we must be strong in the Lord's strength. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Some versions say, quit you like men, but this version says, act like men. Be strong. Now, why would he say that? Obviously, because you're going to be challenged. This is a case where it's not going to be easy for you to be able to succeed. And so you need to be strong. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, he said, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. That suggests that God is capable of strengthening us and giving us the strength that we need in order to function in such a setting. The intensity of the battle is assumed here and emphasized by the nature of the enemies and their tactics that are described here. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, you remember Paul said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking someone to devour. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace strengthens us. So the Spirit of God gives us strength, but also the grace of God gives us strength. In James 4, verse 7, James said, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you resist him, he says, he will flee from you. That's a promise that God has made for us. Now, it then identifies the enemy and tells us we can't depend upon our own strength. And it warns us about the nature of the tactics of this enemy. And he tells us that a Christian can, in fact, be strong. It's not something that's impossible for us. It's rather something that we can do. Now, you know that there are many things that in life are challenging. That doesn't mean it's easy. There are things that are challenging. If anyone has ever been a weightlifter, done any weightlifting, will understand that that process of lifting weights, you start out with light weights. And then the weights get more heavy. And they get heavier still. And they get heavier still. And eventually, one is lifting weights that he never thought he would be able to lift. And of course, the person that they first were could not have lifted those kinds of weights. It's the training and the preparation that goes into it. So the preparation is critically important for a person to be able to strengthen himself and to grow to be able to ultimately be a victor. In Romans 8 and verse 37, Paul said, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. But how? He says, through him that loved us. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In Romans 13, verse 12, he went on to say, the night's far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now, that's what our author says in this case, that we're going to be strong because the Lord is going to make it possible through his armor. Put on the whole armor of God. That's a part of the process. But notice the language that he uses, put on the armor. That means that this is something we must do. That is to say, you don't come with the armor already on you. When someone gets ready to go into battle, he has to put his armor on. We still have armor for battle in the modern military. The men who go to battle put on body armor, it's called. And the body armor is able to defeat most bullets that are fired at it. And if you'll notice, and if you follow this sort of thing, you'll notice that the men who are killed because a bullet missed the body armor. Between the plates, there's a plate in the back, there's a plate in the front. And generally speaking, they don't try to make headshots. A headshot, of course, is fatal immediately. But they don't try that, of course, because of the fact that one is using a helmet that will also deflect the bullets. And so usually one does not aim for a small target. He aims for the big target, the main part of the body. And that's where the body armor is placed. And so the bullets, even though it may sting, it won't kill you. But if one is killed, he's killed between the plates. The bullet perhaps goes in at a spot, hits one at some spot on his body where the armor is not found. That's what generally happens in modern warfare, and that needs to be understood by the person who goes into battle. Because that means that you have to keep that front portion out front. You need to be facing your enemy. If someone's shooting at you, you need to be making sure you're facing them directly. Because if you're not, you have a greater danger of being taken out. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, that we are to fight the good fight of faith. That we are to, in doing so, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we are to endure hardship or hardness. Now, anybody who's ever been in conflict will also tell you that conflict involves hardship. I remember hearing soldiers from World War II describing some of the hardships that they confronted. One fellow said, I remember one time saying that he had not eaten a warm meal in a month. Everything was K-rations taken out of a can. And if you ever seen any of these rations, there'd be crackers and stuff like that in there. A lot of it was snacks, that sort of thing. But that's what he'd eaten for a month. And then maybe he'd get a meal that was finally cooked. Another way that such soldiers will endure hardness is that they will have to go without cleaning up. I've heard them also say that their clothing would be so dirty, so filthy, that they wanted to throw it away because it had not been washed for 2 months, and that their body beneath had not been washed for 2 months. Can you imagine having to endure that? That's what soldiers deal with on a fairly regular basis when they're in battle. And they're hardened to that. They know that's what they can expect. That kind of hardness is a reality in battle. And so when you think about what our author is sharing with us, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He understands there's certain work that he needs to do in order to get the job done. Now, the Lord has provided us the nature of the armor that he's provided for us such that it would do exactly what needs to be done. You take, for example, in a modern case, the soldier would and the testing people who would be involved in the preparation of the body armor would make sure that the normal bullet that would be used would be deflected. And in order to affect that, there would be a lot of testing. They would take guns and shoot them at the armor to see whether it would deflect the bullets or not. If it would not, they would never put that armor on the men. And likewise, you can say that in ancient times, no doubt, the people were prepared and the armor was prepared for the people who were going to fight by testing it out first. In a lot of cases, usually the shield itself was made out of several layers of leather that were put together. And they would oil that, and that would make it really tough. You couldn't pierce it with a spear or a blade. And so how did they know that? Because they tested it. They tried it to see whether it would work or not. And the ancient Romans, the ancient Greeks and others, they made these helmets and all the various parts of the body armor. It was made to deflect the spears and the arrows, etc. And so the body armor, in the case of the spiritual kind, is of divine origin, and it's complete. The Bible says it's mighty through God, and it's so that we can fight the good fight, and so that we'll be able to endure hardness. And it will enable us to stand in the evil day, as the text says, that we would be provided with all that we needed in order to make that happen. Well, then he describes the actual armor itself. He talks about the nature of the armor. In Ephesians 6, verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on, fastened on, the belt of truth. Now this is interesting, because what this tells us is that truth is the first thing that Paul says we're supplied with. The God that we worship is a God of truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, verse 17. So the truth is one of the most critical elements. Remember that Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, verse 32. But he said also in John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The idea here is that my words abide in you. But his words are truth, don't you see? So we've been supplied with what we need in order to get that done. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He said, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. He said, persist in this, for in so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Teaching. Truth equates with teaching, doesn't it? So he starts with the belt that one wears. And he said that belt involves the truth. Number two, he talks about the fact that the breastplate of righteousness is there too. He said, along with the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Interestingly, one of the most natural questions that a person asks himself when he looks at that word righteousness is, what does that mean? What does that word righteousness mean? Well, of course, the first part of it is the word right. And that helps us immensely, because the idea of right certainly describes something that has to do with what it means. It's right that starts the whole conversation. It is right or righteousness that is key to this thing. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, John wrote, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." Now, look at what he just said there. That's interesting, because he used the same word about three times, or at least the root word he uses three times. And he uses it in a couple of different forms. Notice what he says here. "Little children, let no one deceive you." Deception is the thing he's trying to avoid. Now, what that means is that people will try to deceive you about whether sin is dangerous or not, and whether you should avoid it or not, because there are a lot of people who tell you, "It's okay, I don't know why you're so worried about it. It's not that big a deal." Yes, it is. Sin is a big deal. It's always a big deal because of the destructiveness of it. But watch. He says, "Whoever practices," there's our word, "righteousness is righteous." If you practice right things, then you're righteous. You practice righteousness, then you're righteous. And then he says, "As he," God, "is righteous." God is righteous. We know that. We understand that. Holiness and truth are his in its entirety. But not so with us. Well, how do we want to be like him, and how do we become like him? Righteousness. He said, "Practice righteousness and you're righteous." That's how simple it is. Now, I don't mean to say it's simple to do. I don't mean to confuse those two things. It's not easy to do. It's very difficult to do. But the definition is so simple and so uncomplex as to have a little confusion involved with it. Now, going down to verse 10 and 11 of the same chapter. "By this it is evident who are the children of God." There it is. He said, look, you want to know who the children of God are? See the people who are practicing righteousness. Those are the children of God. They're the ones. Don't get confused by it. Because some people will try to confuse you by thinking that's okay for them to practice, or for you to practice, unrighteousness or evil. "You can do that," they'll say. "We give you permission." As if they have the right to give you permission to do anything. But the point is, they will grant permission for one to sin. And his idea is, it is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That means he's a child of the devil. If you're practicing the things the devil would have you do, you have become a child of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, in this case, the reason that John is underscoring the idea of loving the brother is because that's a particular sin he was underscoring at that point. It was the thing he was dealing with at that point. But it doesn't matter what the particular sin is. The point is, all the same, practicing righteousness makes one righteous. And so, when you put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's not something you can do simply. That's something you do every day. It's the choices you make every day. It's the life you're living. Then he says, the preparation of the gospel of peace. in verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, in ancient times, when people went to war, they put on a particular type of shoe. Now, that shoe had, they used what they call greaves. And these greaves down at the bottom had a metal extension that covered the foot. Now, why would they do that? Because if someone is fighting you and they want to weaken you, they would strike your foot with a sword. Or they would stick it with a lance. Now you're wounded. Somebody said, well, it's just the foot. Well, wait a minute. You know, if they hit my foot, it's important, you see. If they hit your foot, maybe it's different. I don't know, but for me, it would not be different. So I would not want to get stuck, and I would not want to get stabbed, and I would not want to get slashed across the foot. And that's why they would wear those greaves, to be able to avoid that sort of thing. But again, it was the foot that they were protecting. And so this is what he's referring to in this particular case. So it's important, I believe, to understand that this is what he is referring to. In Philippians 4, verse 7, Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, look at the preparation for the shoes, the preparation of the gospel of peace. What we protect ourselves here with, he says, is the gospel of peace. Now, what he just said is that peace is key to this. Philippians 4, 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It has a guarding factor. In John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Let me tell you, you become a Christian, you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you read what his word promises, you won't be afraid. You won't live in the terror that many people live in. The terror and the fear that so many people experience. Not at all, because you're on a different level. Now, he next talks about the shield of faith in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up, he writes, the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And so the devil shoots these darts at us, these arrows. And he said, that's all right, you just hold up your shield, you'll be all right. It'll stop them. You have nothing to worry about. So the shield of faith is the key ingredient that makes it possible for one to be able to stand in such a situation. Notice he uses the expression above all. Whatever else you do, understand, above all, you need the shield of faith. You have to have it. Because of the fact that, as we've said, and I might add, that in ancient times people died because a spear or a sword would go through some crevice in the armor. The armor was, it did its job, but sometimes if you turned the sword or the blade just right, it was pierced. And so what do you want to do first? The first thing is to shield it, to make sure that lunge or in the case of a spear, that case where the spear comes forward, you put the shield in front of it and you stop it. Because you don't want to say, try me here, and I, after all, I've got armor on. That would be dumb. Because just as sure as you did that, the spear would just get lucky and get one of those little crevices there that is in every suit of armor. And so this is why this is a warning that is given. So in Romans 10, verse 17, the shield of faith, notice what he says, the shield of faith. He says, faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. It's key. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. In Romans 1, 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith is such a key ingredient that John said in 1 John 5, 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. It's overcome the world. And it's so key in every respect, the shield of faith. And then he talks about the helmet of salvation. Ephesians 6, 17. Take the helmet of salvation, he explains, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation. Now, there's one thing no soldier would ever go into battle without, and that's his helmet. He would never be crazy enough to go into battle without his helmet. As a matter of fact, you can look back to nearly 1,000 B.C., and I've been in these museums, like the museum in Athens, Greece. They have a fantastic Greek museum, and obviously it would be Greek, in Athens, Greece. But you can see from 1000 B.C. helmets. Now, why would that be the first things they invented was a helmet? Because your head is critical, isn't it? All someone had to do was just hit you, strike you just right in the head, and you'd die. Because it would cause a concussion, maybe a brain bleed. And the result of that, even though they didn't even pierce it, they might kill you. And so the head had to be protected. So the very first armor in human history was a helmet. And the Greeks came up with some really neat ones over the course of their history. And like I said, in that museum in Athens, there's a marvelous series of these helmets that are shown from 1000 B.C. and afterward, all down through the years. And another interesting aspect of that is they never forgot that. They were so valuable. Someone took a whack on the head with a sword that they knew would have killed them, but they didn't die. Because they had on the helmet. The helmet is a critical thing. And so the Bible tells us it is important. In Mark chapter 10, verse 30, the Bible says, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. In the age to come, eternal life. It's that promise that will take us through all the difficulties of life. It will keep us faithful right to the end. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's full of faithfulness. He accomplishes and will accomplish exactly what he's promised. And then he talks about the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He explained not only what's needed, but he also tells us why it's needed. It's the Word of God. It's God's Word. We sometimes think of 2 Timothy 3:16. What a critical verse to understand this context. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped, fully equipped for every good work. That's what God's Word does for us. It is indeed the sword of the Spirit. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 And verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Where do we get that knowledge from? The Word of God. The only place that we can find it. And so His final admonition, Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. One of the most key things that happened in warfare in ancient times was standing. Now, that sounds counterintuitive. Why would that be critical? Well, you understand that when people fought hand-to-hand in conflict in ancient times, that soldiers would stand in what they called phalanx formation, side-by-side, man-to-man. And then there would be a center section of the battle formation, a left section that would kind of go back like a wing, and then on the right, the same thing, another that would go back like a wing. What was that? That was to keep people from coming around and coming around behind you. As a general rule, people did not wear armor on their backside. Why? You're not supposed to run away. You're not supposed to fight with your backside toward them. So always you stood firm. Now the key to that is to keep the formation shoulder to shoulder. When one man goes down, that man is kind of shunted aside, and the other two guys come together. And they're, again, shoulder to shoulder. You don't want to break ranks, because if they get around, they can just kill people indiscriminately, because nobody has armor on the backside. So this is why it's so important that he says what he does. The idea is everybody understood that, because in some respect or not another, either they knew soldiers or they knew about soldiers, and they knew how war was fought then. And these spiritual principles are applicable to our lives as well. When we're shoulder to shoulder like a phalanx, we're strong. When we stand together, we're strong. If we get broken apart, we got a problem. Thank you for being here tonight. I appreciate your kindness and listening as you have. If there's someone who needs to obey the gospel or respond to heaven's invitation, I want you to know that you're invited to come. And if there's something we can do to assist you, we'd be happy to do that while we stand and sing together.